Do you ever struggle with the question, if God is good, why is there suffering? We unpack this timeless question in a free chapter download from Why You Can Believe. It's called Why Does God Allow Suffering? And it's honest, hopeful, and deeply personal. From free will to a broken world, to the way suffering can lead us to God, this chapter will equip you with real biblical insight. Get your free download today at premierinsight.org/resources. Again, that's premierinsight.org/resources.
Well, good afternoon and welcome along to Unbelievable, the regular weekly show here on Premier Christian Radio that brings people of different perspectives together for dialogue and debate, creating conversations that matter and available to listen back to online at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And wherever you're listening, perhaps this Saturday afternoon on Premier Christian Radio, or perhaps via our podcast in some far-flung part of the world at some other time in the week, you're very welcome along. Got a really interesting discussion on young earth creationism and evolution today on the programme. Just a quick shout out though to all those who were able to make it to the Unbelievable Christian and Skeptic Discussion Group in London last Monday. Had a really interesting fun time there at the pub where they meet regularly, talking about my new book, Unbelievable, Why After 10 Years of Talking with Atheists I'm Still a Christian. I'll do a little bit of a recap on that later on in today's programme towards the end of today's show. But thanks to all those who I met and had a great time sharing the evening with and taking questions from as well during the course of the evening. Lindsay got in touch actually to say she would have loved to have been able to be there to get some signed copies of the book, wasn't able to attend the event. Could you tell me where I might be able to purchase a signed copy of the book? And I've told you, Lindsay, but I'll tell it for the benefit of anyone else interested in that information. At the Unbelievable Book website, unbelievablebook.co.uk, we've got special signed copies of the book that we can send out to you. Perhaps that would be a good present for someone in the run-up to Christmas as well, of course. So if you want to find out more, and we can ship them overseas, we can send them anywhere you like. unbelievablebook.co.uk. It's the story of the show and why, as the title says, after 10 years of talking with all these atheists, I'm still a Christian, my case for faith. You can find out more, of course, generally about the unbelievable world of books, resources, DVDs, and of course the vast back catalogue of shows at our website, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Right now, it's time to get into today's programme. You're unbelievable. Well, today on the programme, we're asking, do Genesis and genetics support a young Earth or long-term evolution? Joining me in studio today, John Mackay, International Director of Creation Research. It's an organisation that promotes a young Earth view of scripture and science. John is an Aussie. He's over in the UK ahead of the UK Creation Mega Conference. It's 26th to 28th of October in West Bromwich. Keith Fox is our other guest on the show today, Professor of Biochemistry at the University of Southampton. He's Associate Director of the Faraday Institute. They promote a theistic evolutionary view, believing that the science of evolution is not in conflict with a faithful reading of Scripture. I'm going to make sure there are links to both my guests from today's show. You can find that at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And I'm looking forward to our conversation today. We're going to be looking at the whole area of different interpretations of the early chapters of Genesis, why John believes the Earth is approximately 6,000 to 7,000 years old, whether that can be backed up with the science as well. Talking about genetic ancestry, does that show that humans are part of a long evolutionary process? And I'm sure other questions besides. Should be an interesting conversation. A very warm welcome to you both, Keith and John.
G'day, 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 mate.
And hello to Justin and to John. Good to speak to you.
Great to have you both with me on the programme today. Let's talk to you first, John, as a newcomer to this show, though I've heard your name many times before in relation to these kinds of issues. I sometimes think of you, I hope you won't take this analogy badly, as the Australian Ken Ham.
I don't know if anyone was my colleague for many years in Australia. There's no doubt about it, before he went to the USA.
There you go. So anyway, it's good to have you on the programme today. Is young earth creationism something you've always had and believed, you know?
No, brought up outside the church, and I love sharing with people. Became a Christian through reading a textbook by an atheist who was trying to promote that there was no God, and it was in my biology books, and I looked at this argument and I thought, this is the silliest argument for the non-existence of a non-person that I've ever read. And because he poked fun at the Bible, I picked it up. But coming from outside the church, you don't know the Bible's supposed to start at Matthew, like many Christians think. So you start at the first page, and, oh, this was radically different. And so as I read through the scriptures, I finally, by John 14, came to know Jesus as my Lord and Saviour. And that was an earth-shattering, heaven-shattering, soul-shattering, brain-shattering experience that made me think Jesus' way rather than a man's way. And so all of my studies at university were rearranged to try and find out about this issue, even though then I would have had no opinion at all, except I need to know.
And how did you sort of really get into the whole debate on the science of evolution, creationism, and so on?
Okay, two things. When it comes to the sort of the age of the earth, anybody who's under 300 years of age has no real comprehension of time. I always, in the early days, stayed away from this issue. So I love the issues of design. I'm sure Keith does as well. And tried to avoid the issues of time. But neatly in my background was the fact that I did a geology degree at Queensland University. And we were one of the few groups, our tutorial group, who had to actually date a rock. Now, I had no six-day creationist views or anything in those days. And I remember the 10 of us being given one specimen, broken into 10 pieces, and getting 10 results on the dating exam, right? Professor, are 9 of us wrong? Is 1 of us right? Are we all wrong? Oh, no, you're all right, and here's how you resolve it. And I thought, wow, if the economists did economy this way, we'd be absolutely bankrupt. So that was a niggling doubt. Mm. And since then, I've had nothing to reassure me that our dates that we use for aging rocks, I mean, where my house is, the age of the rocks underneath my house have changed 3 times in the past 40 years, you know. So I lost my confidence in the age of the earth. And on top of that, I went and did 3 years of genetics, and I still remember Professor Mather coming back from a big conference saying, we have no idea how life can evolve. Now, at that point, I became a doubter but not yet a creationist. When I got out into the real world and people said, oh, you're Mr. Christian, you're Mr. Geologist, what about? Mm. And I had to say, oh, I don't know. I don't know about dinosaurs. I don't know about the... I'd better find out. So that's how I got involved, right? Because the young people were saying, if the Bible says this and evolution says that, we can't believe the Bible. So I needed to resolve that issue.
Really interesting. I mean, you'll be well aware that many people, you know, believe those who hold a young earth creationist view are kind of on a par with people who think the earth is flat and that sort of thing. What kind of reactions do you tend to get both within the Christian community and outside it to your views?
Well, you obviously get those sort of slanging insults that people throw out without knowing who you are or what you do. And just like Jesus was treated as, you could almost say, the flat earth religionist of his day, it really is irrelevant what other people think of you. What really does matter is it what God's word says, right? Am I sure that this is what Jesus would have said, would say now? And so therefore, when I deal with these people, I say, stop a moment. How would you know how old the world is? How would you know whether life evolved? What's your basis for saying this objection? And it depends on your method of reply to them as to how well you get on thereafter.
Okay. It'd be really fascinating to get into some of these issues as we go along. Looking forward to today's conversation. John Mackay with me from Creation Research. Keith Fox is also on the line and is going to be interacting with John on these issues today. Keith, welcome back to the programme.
Thank you, Justin.
It's great to have you back. Last time you were on, of course, I think it was with Doug Axe from the Discovery Institute, talking about some complex stuff, molecular biology and folding proteins and all sorts. In a sense, though, you're here really to kind of make a defence of the view that you take, and along with the Faraday Institute, that the science of evolution, as typically told, is compatible and not in conflict with faithful reading of scripture. So did, in terms of your faith journey, has that never been a conflict for you, or was it a conflict at one time that you resolved? How did it work out as compared to John's journey?
Yeah, for me, my journey has been very different, but it's never been a conflict for me. I was brought up within a Christian family, and it was in my middle teens when my Christian faith came alive. I understood what it was to be a Christian, and that Jesus dying for my sins, and at the same time, actually, my academic studies came alive. And I, in those days, I found that chemistry was fascinating and that I could do it. So for me, my scientific understanding development came in parallel with my Christian faith. The two have grown together. They've been bedfellows, friends, side by side, as I've grown over the years. And my understanding of science has changed, and my depth of knowledge of the Christian faith and of Jesus as my Lord and Savior has changed and developed as I've grown over the years. But they've come together in parallel.
Well, when you meet someone like John, who's a young earth creationist, do you think that this is an area where obviously you disagree about the science and you disagree about the interpretation of scripture, but can you still, as it were, agree to disagree, call someone like John your brother in Christ? You know, how fundamental, I suppose, for you is this particular issue?
Absolutely. And as a Christian, for me, this is a secondary issue. There are plenty of exciting things to talk about in science and faith, in faith itself. The age of the earth, me as a scientist, is really important. It's a primary issue as a scientist. But as a Christian, John is a fellow brother in Christ, and I'm very pleased about that.
Yeah. John, just to come that, how kind of, where would you rank this? You know, some people talk about primary, secondary issues and so on. Is it one where you can agree to disagree with someone like
you? Obviously, when you've never met somebody before, you just simply make that presupposition that, yes, the easiest thing to do is say, okay, this guy sounds good, this guy looks good, this guy seems to do good. We'll just agree to disagree until we know each other a little better. Because in reality, you'll find there are some people who would claim to be Bible believers who are the biggest bigots on the planet, and the Bible is their excuse for their bigotry. And likewise, there are some evolutionists who are absolutely trying to destroy the credibility of Jesus Christ under the guise of religion. So you
take each case as it
you
comes.
You take each
as it
case
were.
As it comes, yes. So I'm happy to call Keith exactly what he says.
Okay. I mean, it would be interesting just knowing that Keith was in that conversation with Doug Axe nearly a year ago now, actually, on this show, talking about, you know, what Doug does in terms of Discovery Institute, kind of that's an institute that promotes intelligent design specifically, and Doug's area has been in the whole area of the molecular machinery of proteins and so on. Now, where do you see your work kind of in terms of how it aligns to a more intelligent design sort of thing, where they may not particularly be concerned about the age of the earth specifically, they're more concerned about whether the neo-Darwinian sort of account of evolution can account for?
It's largely an American phenomena, because they over there have a very strong opinion about the separation of church and state, and the intelligent designers are trying to play in the state ballpark. And the rule is religion is on this side, you know, and you've got certain tax provisions, etc., and science and the world is on that side. But however, having said that, I would probably totally agree with Doug in his argument that you can't have binary, secondary, tertiary, quaternary structures in proteins unless you've thought it all out before and there's an intelligent design involved there. Doug may not go on to say, how long have I got to create a protein, or how long could it exist without God upholding it, because he doesn't want to get religion in there. But that's an American phenomena. I'm grateful to have grown up in Australia or work in England, where that's not really a big issue. It's become an issue in science in the last 20 years or so, when you redefine science as any explanation without reference to God. But Isaac Newton and Michael Faraday himself wouldn't have recognised that sort of distinction.
What about you, Keith, just before we get into the substance of this? Do you find young earth creationism and intelligent design are sort of two sides of the same coin, or would you kind of differentiate them significantly?
I think intelligent design is a very broad church. Maybe that's not a wise term to use. it stretches.
I like that anyway, Keith. Right, that's a good term.
Creationism right through to something that is almost identical to what I would believe. I think while I disagree with Doug's mechanisms that he puts in place, Doug and I both agree that evolution as a process has happened. He would ask questions about God's involvement with it at particular times, about the origins of life in particular. But I think as Doug and I probably have a lot more in common scientifically than John and I would do.
Let's talk about some of the science and the scripture now. And before we get into that, let me remind you, if you're listening and you'd like to be in touch with us about today's show, that you can do that via email, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can also send in your thoughts via our social media, @unbelievablejb for the Twitter account, and facebook.com/unbelievablejb if you want to get in touch via Facebook. All those links and more, and ways to comment underneath today's show from the website as well. premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
So we're asking today, do Genesis and genetics support a young Earth or long-term evolution? Yes, it's a young Earth creation and theistic evolution debate on your radio set today or via your podcast. John Mackay is International Director of Creation Research over here in the UK, head of a UK creation mega conference. Keith Fox, Professor of Biochemistry at the University of Southampton and Associate Director of the Faraday Institute, is here to represent a theistic evolution view, or I've even heard it described as evolutionary creation as well. But maybe coming back to you first of all, John, just maybe tell us, what are the kind of the key reasons you would lay out to someone who was asking about why you do believe the Earth is as young as 6,000 to 7,000 years old, when obviously what we hear from geology, from all kinds of scientific strands, is that actually it's much, much older than that.
Okay. There's a philosophical reason behind all this that I really didn't stumble across until I was asked to debate the geology prof at Oxford, right? And I thought, well, he's a smart guy, and I'm not exactly that dumb. This is going to be a take-no-prisoners, I've been warned, type of debate. So I thought, I'd better find out what the real difference between us. Is it the facts? Is it the interpretation? Is it something else that's hidden out there? So I grabbed the founding father of modern geology's book by Charles Lyell, which is really all about his principle of uniformitarianism, the key logic of understanding rocks and fossils in the present world. And it was a reprint from the University of Chicago, and had a brilliant introduction, which was referring to Charles Lyell's letters that had been published by his sister. And basically, quote unquote, Lyell's aim was to free the science from Moses. Now, when I read that, I thought, now I know what this conflict is. We don't see rocks as old because of the evidence. You look up Charles Lyell and say, well, how did he know this rock was this old? No radioactive dating, none of this. He and Darwin worked together, and basically they're working on a series of fossil shells, and this is almost sounds made up, except it isn't. And there's 12 layers of these snail shells from the Ordovician up to the present, and 12 species by Darwinian definitions. And the conversation goes that Lyell says to Darwin, how long does it take one species of snail to evolve? And Darwin's answer is 20 million years. Now, Darwin had never observed that. No one's ever observed that. So if there's 12 layers of these fossil snails, then that's 12 times 20 million, that's 240 million years of age. Round figure for that layer of rocks. You think, hang on, that's wacky. That's not based on any science at all. So the old ages came before any so-called method we have, and the fossils still take paramount importance using Lyellian logic, whose aim is to get rid of Moses. Now, I saved that for my final closing comments in that debate, and I said, listen, Prof, you and I don't disagree on the evidence. You've already sort of admitted that. Here's what we're disagreeing on, whether you want to get rid of Moses or whether Keith sees the world through those same Lyellian glasses, which I learned to take off and see them through the eyes of the God who actually was there, the Jesus who could turn water into wine and didn't need the millions of years. So that's basically what the paramount difference ends up being.
Now, I know, Keith, geology...
taking the Lyell quote rather out of context, I mean... Lyell wouldn't call himself an unbeliever. He certainly wasn't trying to oppose God in saying that. He was simply saying that we don't go to the Bible to learn science any more than we go to the Bible to learn photography or cookery. It's putting it in a wrong place.
Can I interrupt there, Keith? Because read Darwin on what Lyell said, where he says Lyell has most efficiently removed the mosaic framework. He's got rid of the flood. He's got rid of the deluge. He actually set out to get rid of mosaic influence in geology and in all of those things. So since it's history we're talking about and not present day, looking at uranium content or anything, he was trying to change history to rebuild a new future for England.
I take issue with that. I think Lyell was trying to say that let's take science as itself and look at the data and see what that says, rather than actually come to the conclusions first by looking at the Bible, which is after all not a scientific textbook.
In which case he wouldn't have said the rocks take 20 million years per species.
Let me just bring you in here though, Keith. I haven't obviously brought you in as an expert on geology. Your area is biochemistry, but I'm sure you've got some experience here of why, in your opinion, geology does support the an old Earth. Perhaps moving on from Lyell and his motivations for what he did, do you think that modern science, is clearly supporting an old Earth view when it comes to geology?
Yes, I mean, the weight of evidence has expanded over the years. Lyell may have been working on fairly rudimentary evidence and bits of data, but now we have everything from the geology and the radioactive dating many more fossils. And for me as a biochemist, some of the most important things, particularly in evolution, are concerned with genetics and genomics and the way in which we understand the ways in which the DNA sequences of different organisms are related together. And each of those in very, very separate, very different scientific disciplines, the weight of evidence of those combined is, I think, unassailable.
And I mean, so obviously with the geology, I'm guessing you would point to the, you know, modern science of radiocarbon dating and that sort of thing. And
well, then not radiocarbon, but because that doesn't go back that far enough, but plenty of other radioisotopes, and they all give the same answer. And it's not just one radioisotope we look at.
I mean, let's just keep it on that issue for the moment, and then I'd love to transfer to the genetics issue, which you say is an independent, as it were, discipline that again confirms an old Earth and a long evolutionary period. I mean, this is sort of an issue that obviously does the rounds a lot in these debates, John. But the vast preponderance of the geological evidence out there and the papers and so on does support that these are very old rocks we're looking at.
If I can make a comment here, one of the things I've learned over the years is that if the rocks took a long time to be laid down, there'd be no fossils at all, because fossils have to be buried quickly, or they simply will only leave at the best pure chemical traces, which they don't. So you'll find that when you try to do the so-called time in reverse, and I've got to give credit to Professor Derek Ager, who was not a six-day creationist anyway, shape or form, but he taught me to understand one thing. If you do reverse, you know, double entry bookkeeping on the age of the rock, so start with the amount of rocks, look at the supposed ages, and then say, if these ages are real, how much rock was laid down each year? And to give you an example here in England, which I've studied, if you walk along the north coast, the Jurassic rocks, Saltburn-on-Sea, Redcar, etc., you find there's even a sign put there beside the old boathouse that says 170 metres of rocks was laid down in 16 million years, right? You say, ah, I've got a measurement. They've got the values here, the fossil ages, etc. So if you actually divide 170 metres by 16 million years, you find it takes about 1,500 or so years to actually cover your big toe. But yet I have personally excavated up there pecten shells embedded in giant horsetail rushes, so you have a flood deposit.
Okay, so this rapid deposition, yes, of rock for you contravenes what they say is happening from the radioisotope.
Well, it's not just me, but Professor Derek Ager said whenever you tried to measure the rate of deposition of rocks, you always end up with a ludicrous result if you use those vast ages. So the bookkeeping doesn't work using the old Earth. It only works if you say, hey, to have I'm going down to Folkestone on Saturday, and there's a lovely big ammonite I've been looking at for ages, which is 1 foot tall, a third of a metre tall, basically standing vertical. You try and bury that slowly, can't do it at all.
Okay, again, I know it's not your particular area of expertise, but what would be your general response to this issue around deposition times and so on, Keith?
Yeah, I mean, I'm certainly not a geologist, and I don't pretend to be so, or to understand the intricacies of deposition. But I don't think that's the only issues. I mean, you only have to look at things like ice cores, when you can actually count the number of layers going through the hundreds of thousands of years. That doesn't go to the millions of years that we say the Earth is old, but that immediately puts pay to the Earth only being 6,000 years old, when you can count hundreds of thousands of layers of ice cores.
John, ice cores, another
well,
issue?
Ice cores and layers had the same sort of logic. You know, you believe there's a sequence, you believe they were laid down one after the other, believe they were laid down per annum or whatever. And basically, when you remove those assumptions and then say, have I actually found any evidence for evolution? I have to be honest, by the time I'd finished 4 years at Queensland University doing geology, and the professor, you kept asking, where is the actual fossils? Despite Keith's confidence that the fossil record supports evolution, it actually doesn't and never has.
Why would you question that they're laid down annually and so on, given that that is our experience now of what happens with these?
Well, they're laid down per event.
Right.
So if you want to swap to event horizons, it's much more accurate. So you get two big storms, you can end up with two layers, right? So in reality, like in Northern Territory, Australia, where we normally think of tree rings, one set per year, we get one set per wet season. Four wet seasons per year, you get four sets of rings. No wet season for 10 years, no rings.
That might be a fourfold difference, but that's rather different than the millionfold difference that you're claiming between 6,000 years as the age of the universe and 13.8 billion, which is the current scientific statement. That's rather like saying that the distance between Land's End and John O'Groats is a millimetre.
Well, two comments, Keith. No matter how old you want to make the ice or the rocks, you'll still have no evidence for evolution, and nothing will evolve in all that time. And when you threw in the age of the universe there, the one thing I've learnt by being associated with the guy who designed the guidance system of the space shuttle, because I ask him all my Big Bang type questions, is the discovery with our our Hubble telescopes and that, of the visually observable universe versus the Big Bang scenario, which is based on, you know, our redshift and all of that. If you take the concept that we had a Big Bang and you have an explosion, maximum speed, the speed of light, you end up with 13.7 times 2 the size of the maximum universe. You get out there and watch it and observe it, and it's at least 45 billion light years across. So therefore, it's twice the size it should be. So either your concept of the speed of light being the same is wrong, or your theory of the Big Bang is wrong. Either way, none of those help your evolution at all. And this is what the average Christian has to realize.
Let's give Keith a chance to respond, and then we'll go to a break.
But none of those bring any of the values anything close to 1,000 years old, whether we talk about 13 billion years old or 50 billion years. And there are plenty of other cosmological arguments as to why the universe is wider than you've just claimed it might be on the basis of time, which I'm not an expert to go into, and we haven't got the time to. But that still is very different between claiming billions of years old and claiming a few thousand years old. No, even most incompetent of undergraduate students in the laboratory gets things right by six orders of wrong by six orders of magnitude.
We talk about
radioactive dating, whether we talk about the cosmology, the Big Bang, the Hubble Space Scope discoveries, all of this points to the universe being very, very old.
We're going to take a quick break, and I'd like us to get in the next section onto some of the issues around how we interpret scripture, and genetics, of course, which is more the area that Keith obviously has a lot of experience in, and of course John as well. So we're going to continue our conversation today. Do Genesis and genetics support a young Earth or long-term evolution? We're asking. John Mackay, International Director of Creation Research, is joining me here in studio, and Keith Fox, Professor of Biochemistry at the University of Southampton and Associate Director of the Faraday Institute, a theistic evolutionist, is also here for the conversation. Hope you can keep it here on the programme that aims to get you thinking unbelievable.
If you want to have a massive reason why human beings are special, here it is. God became one.
We can be part of God's plan to bring hope to a hopeless generation.
We're living in an exciting time to be a follower of Jesus. The golden age of Christianity, ladies and gentlemen.
We live in a universe that has a story that is ultimately about love.
There's a God-shaped hole in the heart of every person. It can only be filled by God, made known through Jesus Christ.
Hear the world's leading Christian thinkers make the case for Christ at Unbelievable, the Conference 2017. Now available not only on DVD, but also as a digital download. Order online at premier.org.uk/shop.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to today's programme. This is Justin Briley, and the show that aims to get you thinking with different points of view every week here on Premier Christian Radio as part of Faith Explored. Find us online as well at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Join the thousands who download the show every week as a podcast around the world. And looking forward to hearing your feedback to today's programme, whether you're a Christian, a creationist or theistic, evolutionary bent, or indeed if you're not a Christian at all, you're one of the many atheists or agnostics who listen to this show, be interested in getting your feedback as we talk about young earth creationism and evolution today on the programme. And my guests are Keith Fox and John Mackay. We'll be getting back into that conversation very shortly. Just a reminder though that if you can continue listening after today's show here on Premier Christian Radio, you'll hear the profile. That's another Christian sitting down to talk about their walk of life and faith and the influence they've had in their journey. But right now we're talking about science, evolution, creation, history, genetics, Genesis, all of those big words and complex issues. Today on the programme, John Mackay of Creation Research joins me, ahead of a conference he's speaking at along with others like Ken Ham here in the UK, the UK Creation Mega Conference at the end of October. Keith Fox joins me on the line, a Professor of Biochemistry and a theistic evolutionist. So he very much is not in accordance with John when it comes to their view of science and evolution. Keith says actually evolution is perfectly compatible with a faithful reading of Scripture. We'll get to that because I know this is going to be another area of disagreement, of course. But I thought we'd come to you first, Keith, now, you know, speaking to your strength here as a biochemist, as to why you believe there's such strong evidence from science that the genetic history or story of life is a strong confirmation both of evolution and, of course, the long span of time it took as well for life as we know it to arise. Do you want to sort of, I'll give you a few minutes to expand on that and see what John has to say in response.
Okay, thank you, Justin. We are able now to sequence the genomes of all organisms. The human genome was sequenced in about 2000, the first draft of that. There have been many instances of sequencing of the human genome, many other organisms, and we can look then at the DNA level of the ways in which different organisms are related to each other. And we see that bears out all the things that have been said about evolution over the years of how closely related we are to chimpanzees and to other organisms, even things like, you know, bananas and bacteria, as to what have we got in common and what are different. And if you look at the ways in which insertions have been put within those genomes, where things have happened, you can, in the same ways you can trace a family tree, you could trace back the family tree of the relatedness of all kinds of different species and organisms by just looking at their DNA sequences and seeing how closely related are they. Where are their changes that have come in? For me, that's now some of the, I think, the strongest evidence for biological evolution, which backs up all the things that have been said from the fossil record, etc., over many, many years before. And none of those molecular discoveries could have been foreseen in Darwin's day, when he actually didn't have a mechanism for how evolution actually worked at the molecular level. And the fact that these tie together isn't just serendipity. This is because it's actually we're looking at some facet of reality and the ways in which our genomes are related to other ones. And it tells us things about the evolutionary process. And through that, it tells us about a little bit more about the history of the whole process and the length of time that it's taken.
And in that sense, it's all pointing, in your view, to a common ancestry, the fact that we're all related, you know, because of this large overlap there is in our genetic data, that it's all coming from, you know, a long tree of life that's developed and so on.
So absolutely, you can draw that sort of nice family trees of the relatedness between all of those sequences. And a little bit of detective work and seeing how those changes might map in and which comes before one other one. But it is that family tree of life.
And this obviously goes, directly against what is the common young earth creation view, John, that God created all, you know, different species in, you know, their different kinds, as it were. There's, you know, this idea that everything came from a common ancestor and you know, has gradually spread out is obviously very different to the way you see it. So, but for Keith, you know, the science is very clear. We have this shared genetic history. It all points in the direction that Darwin couldn't possibly have known at his time, you know, with his science, but nonetheless it fits the theory he proposed, and here we have sort of, again, independent evidence, different streams of disciplines coming together to confirm this theory.
Okay, let me be brutally blunt then. Keith may not realise that he's presuming evolution in order to read these family trees, and he needs to really hone up on his fossil evidence, because, as I said, that was the first thing that began to undermine my confidence in evolution. And later on, when I read Professor Andrews, who said, to the unprejudiced, the fossil record of plants favours special creation, and as someone who does a lot of work in coal and plant fossils, Professor Andrews is absolutely right. And it turns out to be true for pectens and fishes and you name it. The first time a creature appears in the fossil record, it appears to be inherently stable. Quote unquote, Professor Carter, Cambridge University, our textbook, and nothing has changed since then. So the presupposition of evolution is the glasses that Keith is putting on, and the presupposition of that is Lyell, I'm going to get rid of Moses, and Darwin is Lyell's, you know, student. Secondly, this issue is not just about science 1 versus science 2. It's actually about who Jesus Christ is. Now, John chapter 1 introduces Christ as the Creator. So we're talking about the one who supposedly used millions of years of death and struggle and survival of the fittest, etc., versus the God who took dust and made man, then he put him to sleep and made out of his side a woman. So if you don't mind, I'd like to ask Keith a question about John chapter 2, where Jesus turned water into wine. So Keith, how do you understand that? Was this real wine? What did Jesus do when he made wine?
No problem at all with Jesus turning water into wine. He's the Son of God. He can do those sorts of things. It's called a miracle. It's not the sort of thing
we
see.
What did he actually do? What did he actually make?
I think he made good quality wine, and everybody said how great it is that he's left the best till last, whereas everybody else brings out the plonk at the end and the premier crew, the best of the crop right at the beginning.
Better than
Australian Forex, John says. But what's your point here, John?
My point is very simple.
Why is there any conflict for Keith here?
Keith, as a biochemist, should know that in order to turn H2O into C2H5OH, you have to invent carbon on the spot. And when you make it coloured, you have to invent tannins, which is C65s and things like that. And then you have to invent anthocyanins, which have chlorine in them. So he created chlorine by speaking. He created carbon by speaking. You and I might take millions of years to turn carbon into DNA, but not the God who can invent chlorine on the spot by speaking. This is the issue, Keith. It's not to do with
clarify here then, Keith. I mean, obviously the point John's making here is if you believe it can happen when Jesus turned water into wine, then you've got to in principle be open to the idea that God could create, you know, specially every, you know, kind of creature under the sun. And you're assuming evolution when you look at that fossil record and when you look, I suppose, at the genetic data as well. Why is John wrong about that?
No, I take issue with John saying that I'm presuming things. I'm trying to look at the data as they are and understand what they're trying to say to us about the way that the world is. John continually goes back to fossils, and I actually want to stay on this DNA evidence for a moment. Because that, I think, incontrovertibly talks about the relatedness of one species to another one. I say we can draw those family trees based not on presuppositions, but based on data that we have.
And just kind of, just again, spell it out for us. Why for you is the DNA, the genetic data, so incontrovertibly backing up the theory of evolution? What is it about the sharedness of the DNA and genetics we all, you know, have in common with so many other species of animals and plants that makes it such a sure bet that it was all coming from a common ancestor?
Yes, because you can look at our genomes, so you can write those sequences out. I mean, for ours, it's 3 billion of those A, G, C's and T's, and you can do the same for a chimpanzee. You can do the same for any organism, and say how similar are they? And can you plot the changes at which one gene has one of those A's and G's and C's and T's has changed into something else? At what point has an insertion happened? Our genomes are full of things called retroviral insertions. They're things that happen over eons of time and have been maintained within our genome. And so at what point did that happen? Was it there in a chimpanzee? Is it there in a dog? Is it there? And when did those things happen in terms of the family history? And it's entirely consistent with all the old evolutionary trees that have been drawn together by all sorts of other mechanisms.
Leaving aside the fossil record, where obviously you have a significant issue, John, as to whether that matches this genetic mm-hmm. history that Keith's describing here, is the genetic history alone for you pointing in the direction of this evolutionary story?
Well, when Keith says the inserted retrovirus sort of stuff has been maintained over a long period of time, not fact, Keith, pure blind Lyellian assumption that you are seeing things through rather than reading the data itself, because the point I want to make is the real data is Jesus turned water into wine.
You have to look at the data.
No, the data actually includes Jesus who turned water into wine, just as he created the grape out of the ground by speaking. That's the data as well. You can't sort of say we can only have the science data when Jesus on Judgment Day is going to say, why'd you call me a liar?
Can I come back? I'm sure we'll talk about Genesis and how we interpret that in a moment. But I do take issue with the thought that God might on the Day of Judgment describe me as a liar because I've interpreted Genesis in a different way than the way you have. we're talking each of us about the ways that we interpret God's word, and both trying to do that faithfully. And I think a little bit more respect in that is a little bit in order. Both of us are trying to be faithful to God's word. I believe that it is his word. It tells us about God himself. It tells us about our relationship with him. And both of us, with integrity, are doing our best to be able to understand what God is saying.
If I could ask you, John, why is there this amazing amount of shared material, the genetic material across all species? That, you know, a lot of people will look at that, like Keith, and say, clear evidence that, you know, we're all coming, you know, down this biological tree of life and so on. It doesn't seem to confirm a kind of special creation view.
Well, if you sort of grow up in our modern democratic world where we think 51% means something, and then you look at the, say, genetics of bananas, as Keith mentioned, where 50% the same as bananas, or you could throw in 75% the same as nematode worms, and then you throw in the concepts like 98.6%, as they said in 2000, the same as the chimpanzee, you actually think that means something. But when you actually look at the genetic code and discover, hey, codes don't work on percentages. So the old illustration that was used when I sort of became a Christian many years ago in apologetics was, look at the difference between the following one code. What? One code? Yeah, God is now here. Same letters, same sequence. God is nowhere. I haven't changed a letter. I may have shifted a space, but in reality, codes don't work on percentages. So I can be 98% the same as a chimpanzee and 100% different in reality. That's why they're not even asking me a question about where did man came from. The difference is unbelievable in the end codon or coding sequences. It's simply got nothing to do with percentage similarity.
And so, in a sense,
In part, I might agree with that, is that the fact that we're 98% similar to a chimpanzee does not make a chimpanzee made 98% in the image of God in the way that we are. No, there's something very special about us in our relationship to God, and that we are more than just the sum of our genes. But our genes do say something about our ancestry.
Do you simply disagree that the genes have anything to say about our ancestry, John?
Absolutely, because codes in our modern world where we are playing computers all the time, if you let them change over a vast period of time, they go in one direction, that's downhill. Ask me after 12 computers, you know, and laptops and new programs and things like that. If you want to change one code into another, an efficient God would simply reinvent a new code. It's simply how Bill Gates does it. It's what we do all the time, and we're made in God's image. And if I can throw one thing in before you're dying to ask a question, one of the reasons why I've come to challenge, and I know it creates controversy out there, the whole issue of the age of the earth, is that when I was a student, you know, the age of the earth, in my head, it was 4.6 billion years, right? Then an older geology guy said, pick out your textbooks and see how the age of the earth has changed. And roughly it's changed every 20 years. And then I noticed, hey, the rocks under my house have changed. Then I noticed, hey, guys, diamonds take millions of years to grow in the earth. Now you can watch the Discovery Channel where an intelligent being can make diamond crystals for sale in 15 days. The smarter you are, the faster the job gets done, and neither Keith nor I should underestimate how little time the very intelligent creator needs versus what the scientists think.
I mean, so in a sense, the fact that there is such a shared genetic material is just God's prerogative, if he wants to, as it were, make, you know, genetic material look the same within different creatures. That's not necessarily an evidence that he used an evolutionary process.
No, none whatsoever, because you're looking at the percentage similarity rather than the information differences.
Right.
No, that's not true. It's not just percentages. It is looking at the fine detail of itself, of looking at what sequences appear in what positions at what times and in what organisms. And you can see these insertions, and maybe they're there in a chimpanzee and they're not there in other organisms. And says the relatedness, at what point there was a divergence in the evolutionary tree. I don't think you can argue against the data. That you can argue against the significance of the data, if you like, but the data itself are quite clear. And I want to ask a question that then is, to why should a loving God who wants to reveal things about himself appear to show us data and construct the world that is different from the way in which he actually did it? I think God reveals himself and in a consistent way. And isn't a God who sort of hides behind things, pretending the world is one way or giving the impression it's one way, when actually it's something rather different?
It's a really good question, Keith, and I struggled with that one for ages until I began to realise one thing. when you presume evolution and you read the family trees that way, and then someone like Stephen Gould comes along and says, we don't have the family trees, we don't hardly even have the tips of the branches, right? Now, Stephen Gould was provocatively anti-Darwinian evolutionist, and I had to stand back and respect him because he was telling the truth about the tips of the trees. The rest of the tree is pure presupposition. So then when you say, why would God tell us something different? The answer is he hasn't told us anything different. He was there, he told us he created separate kinds, and if you then start and say, if that's true, how would I recognize a fossil pecten shell? Answer, it should look like a pecten shell. Right, and in reality, that's why the fossil record is so key.
I mean,
to
you're basically accusing Keith of being so imbued with these particular evolutionary spectacles.
As nicely as I can,
he fails to see that there's a whole lot of presuppositions going on there. I mean, Keith, how do you respond to that? Do you think you are free of such presuppositions? You genuinely are open to an alternative explanation if it could be presented?
Science is always open to alternative explanations, and that's the way that science works. I mean, people put hypotheses up, they put theories there, and they stand, some of them, the test of time, and some don't. Science is littered with ideas that have shown to be incorrect by the data. I would come to John, though, and say that I think his view is coloured by his presupposition that Genesis chapter 1 and a few other things should be taken literally, as though they're scientific, historical, in the way we understand history, historical descriptions of the way in which God made the world. And that's an interpretation put on Genesis chapter 1, which is very different from the interpretation that I would put on that. Well, I think we're coming to it with different presuppositions.
Well, this is a good moment to kind of launch into this then in the final section of our discussion as to the different, ideas you have about the way we should interpret Genesis in this way. So, John, you believe we should take Genesis as a literal description of the way in which God created. Six literal 24-hour days, I'm assuming, is where you would go with.
Firmly believe that you should read it the same way Jesus did. So when he criticized his enemies and said, haven't you read back in the beginning, God made them male and female, therefore a man will take a wife. Now he's quoting half a verse from Genesis 1, half a verse from Genesis 2, and he's applying it literally. When the Apostle Paul said, with one man came sin, all the women in the world should say, hey, hallelujah, it wasn't our fault after all, right? One man brought sin, therefore one man came to die. He's reading it literally. I'm no more highly qualified than Jesus and nowhere near as qualified as Paul.
So your view is that
no trouble.
Your view is that Jesus had a young earth view of
he read the Bible as real history.
And so you follow in his footsteps. I guess my question then is that Keith implied there is, are you sort of placing that view of scripture ahead of any scientific evidence? So any scientific evidence has to match that in order for you to take it seriously.
Well, you heard Keith saying science always changes. So warning, in 20 years' time when evolution is exposed to be absolute rubbish, how are you going to reread Genesis then? Therefore, never take science as the way to read scripture. Always take scripture, God's word.
You always put scripture in front of science, not the other way around. Okay, Keith, how do you deal with that dynamic of science and scripture? And how do you personally read the opening chapters of Genesis and how they should be interpreted?
Yes, I mean, we have to look at the scriptures and say, what sort of literature is it? Who was it written for and why was it written? And those first chapters of Genesis are written in a very rhythmic style. It's not poetry, it's not history in the way in which we know it. But on the first day, and God saw, and it was. God said, and it saw, and it's just rhythmical. And this is telling us the wonder of everything that we see around us is God's. It is his universe. It's his world. We are his people, and we have responsibilities within that. It's not giving us any indication really about mechanism or time scales. Maybe we're looking at this with a very, if you like, Western view of what history is, and expecting those people writing a few thousand years ago to have the same view of how you record profound events. John talks about Jesus accepting a literal Adam. Jesus was talking to people who probably did accept a literal Adam and was speaking to them in ways that they could understand. Whether Jesus as the man, as well as Jesus the God, whether Jesus the man believed literally in Adam, I don't know, and that's too profound a question to ask. But he was speaking to people in terms that they understood.
And in that sense, do you believe younger creationism in its present form that John represents here, is that kind of the historic way that the church down the ages has viewed science? Or do you think it's a relatively, I mean, I have heard others say it's a relatively recent phenomenon, and that actually some kind of evolutionary process was always, you know, many of the church fathers, for instance, were open to that?
Yeah, I mean, young earth creationism has a fairly young history, actually, in probably the early 20th century in the US. Clearly, throughout history, I think a large number of people would have said that Genesis was to be taken literally, but that many theologians writing over the centuries have not taken that view. Now, I think it's Calvin who said, if you want to learn science, then you don't go to Genesis, you go somewhere else. Augustine would have said that. Origen, writing, I think, in one of the early, I forget which century it is, the second or the third century, saying that no man of intelligence could possibly believe that this is a literal way in which God created the world. So the idea that the earth is old and that Genesis is not to be taken as a literal account isn't a new one that's put there just to compromise with evolutionary theory. It's been there in theology and church history since the beginning.
So, John, obviously Keith takes the view, along with many people who take his point of view, that Genesis is poetic. It's not; it was written for a different people at a different time, not without our current concerns about scientific accuracy and so on. It's perhaps, you know, it's often said it's more about the why than the what and so on and that kind of thing. I mean, why do you really believe that this is actually written as a literal historical account of the creation?
Just to correct something Keith mentioned about Calvin and the others. Calvin, Augustine, Origen all had the comment in, it's easy to find, the world is not yet 6,000 years old. No matter how they read Genesis as, you know, light being angels or whatever, their value they took for the age of the earth and there was really the same method that Archbishop Usher gets himself into trouble for, reading it as real history. So look it up on our AskJohnMackay.com website, creationresearch.net, and you'll find all of those references there. We must not misrepresent those old theologians. Secondly, when you ask me why do I think it should be read as real history, I still remember one of your English teachers getting into trouble for teaching Genesis 1 as 6 literal days. So he wrote to James Barr at Oxford, professor of, you know, the Old Testament languages, etc., who worded a very cleverly reply to him. He said, the authors of Genesis intended you to believe that they meant. Right, now that's a very wide coverage. But then he went on to say they were 6 days, which are ordinary days. The world was covered by a flood globally, right? And the histories are chronologies, really, as we understand chronologies, right? And we put that quote on our website too. And he would, even though you didn't know what he believed about it, that's what he said the scripture itself intends you to accept. So again, I need to get across the point that when you have a God who can command water to produce carbon, who can invent chlorine on the spot, you are really undermining his authority when you say he couldn't have made the world in 6 days, particularly when you're a Christian and say, I'm looking forward to the new heavens, the new earth, and he won't even need 6 days the next
time.
Well,
I mean, I guess, Keith, you're not denying that God could have done it in the way that John believes he did. It's just that you don't believe that the scripture or science affirms that.
God could have made the whole universe yesterday in one great flash, but he didn't. God does miracles. Jesus turning water into wine is a miracle, but that's not the way in which the world works on a day-to-day basis. It works in a fairly reproducible way, with a science that now allows us to probe the deep mysteries of the universe and about what it means to be human. If miracles like that happened all the time, there would be no science.
What about the view that John shares there, that, you know, a scholar like James Barr says, well, whatever you believe about the science and so on, what the scripture writers intended of Genesis was 6 literal days. So if you're going to say, if you're going to kind of, you know, ask what kind of literature is this, that's what they meant, and you have to make your mind up about that.
Yes, I mean, the word used there, and we might debate that Hebrew word for day, may well mean something that's akin to 24 hours, night and day, in the way in which we see it. But it's still saying, what were they trying to convey to the readers? Were they actually trying to convey history in the way in which we see three things and we read in the daily newspapers? or were they trying to say something that was an awful lot more profound than that? Some of the chronology of Genesis chapters, chapter 1 in those 6 days just doesn't actually make scientific sense in the way that we have plants before coming before the lights. It's just not written scientifically. It's telling us the wonders of God's creation.
I know John wants to respond to that, but we're going to our final break and then we'll have another 5 or 10 minutes to start to wrap things up. Great discussion today on the programme, and a good-natured one as well, though it's had its moments. do Genesis and genetics support a young earth or long-term evolution, we're asking today. John Mackay from Creation Research with me, Keith Fox, is our theistic evolutionist on the programme. Do come back again for part three in just a moment's time. It's 500 years since Martin Luther hammered home his message that kick-started the Protestant Revolution. In the October edition of Premier Christianity, we ask, what exactly did the Reformation do for us? Featuring leading voices on both sides of the debate, a dialogue between a Catholic and Protestant on trading places, and a look at the women who influenced the movement. Plus interviews with Christy Wimber on why she chose to close her thriving charismatic church, the family who have instituted tech-free Sundays, and stories of faith behind the bars of an immigration removal centre. Ask for your free sample copy at premierchristianity.com/freesample. Welcome back to the final part of this week's Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley, the show that brings lots of different perspectives together every week, and you can find far more of them at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Lots of past programmes to download via the podcast there, and indeed lots of other articles, features, and of course resources from the Unbelievable stable, such as this year's Unbelievable Conference on DVD and MP3 CD, and of course the book available there as well. Still to come here on Premier Christian Radio, straight after today's show, you can hear The Profile. Today's guest, Sean Boltz, who's an author, speaker, and leader in the prophetic movement out in the USA. The Profile also available in its own right as a podcast. And you can also hear next week on Unbelievable, a show where I'll be speaking to the atheist who goes to church. Andy Hill is a young man who, after he had a child, decided to start popping into his local church and was quite surprised at finding he really enjoyed it. He'll be talking about his experience of going to church as a continuing atheist, and he'll be engaging with Glenn Scrivener, who's an evangelist and apologist with Speak Life. So that's next week's show, The Atheist Who Goes to Church. Still to come, your feedback to last week's episode on the Catholic and Protestant Church. Converts in both directions joined me to dialogue. That was a sort of special one in light of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation as well. So we'll be seeing what you had to say about that particular programme. Don't forget, you can email in your thoughts on today's show as well, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Other ways to get in touch as well, I'll be giving those out later on in the programme. Before we get into the final part of today's discussion, just another shout out to all those who were able to come along to the Unbelievable Christian and Skeptic discussion group at the Somerstown Coffee House last Monday evening. Really good fun, meeting about 40 or so individuals in the downstairs room of the pub and sharing why I'm still a Christian after 10 years of talking with atheists. That's the subtitle of the book I've written on that subject. Lovely to meet show listeners and also people who've been on the show as atheists or Christians as well, who are regulars at that group as well. Probably actually one of the talks I've been the most daunted by, knowing that, of course, there would be some, you know, very well-read, engaged skeptics, and that proved to certainly be true, and there were plenty of tough questions in the Q&A that followed a couple of the bits of presentation that I did, but also done in a very gracious and welcoming way as well, so I didn't at all feel like I was being set upon or anything like that. A couple of people mentioned to me, because Ed, one of the organisers of the event, has been in cahoots with others to organise a response book to the Unbelievable book. And I've been sent some draft chapters of that, and I'm going to be looking through that and seeing just how much it all gets ripped apart by the atheists and agnostics and so on who are responding to the book. But I'm sure we'll see that in some way or another be reflected on the show in due course. If you write a book as someone who presents a show about Christian atheist dialogue, then you expect to have atheists wanting to dialogue with you about it. And we're hoping to make something happen in the not too distant future on that front. So again, thanks to everyone who came along to the Christian and Skeptic discussion group. Especially actually a shout out to Jordan and Heather, who had come all the way from Florida, and I got to hang out with you guys a little bit as show listeners. It was really fun to spend some time with you. If you want to get along to the next one that the Unbelievable Christian and Skeptic discussion group are hosting, that's Monday, 13th of November, usual time, 7:30 at Somerstown Coffee House between King's Cross and Euston Stations. And it's going to be on a Christian response to pluralism. The speaker will be Ben Jones, pastor of Friars Baptist Church in Basildon, well qualified to speak on pluralism as he lived and worked for 8 years in Dubai in the United Arab Emirates. So there'll be, as usual, Q&A and wider discussion time with the Christians and Skeptics who gather there each month. And by the way, they're looking for more Christians. That was something that was said repeatedly to me while I was there. It was my very first time being there. Now, I think there was a bit more of a contingent of Christians than usual, because I think my presence had sort of attracted a few more. But normally, as I understand, far too weighted in the direction of skeptics and atheists and so on. They would really value Christians who want to engage and have those kind of face-to-face interactions, as I say, very friendly environment to do it in, to go along. You'd be very welcome at the group. Again, you can find out more about the next one at the meetup.com website. Search for the Unbelievable Christian and Skeptic Discussion Group London. Okay, let's get into the final part of today's program.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
So it's been a really interesting discussion today on young earth creationism and evolution. Two very different guests joining me, both Christians but taking very different views of how we should interpret science and scripture. John Mackay of Creation Research. He's available, by the way, at creationresearch.net if you want to find out more about him. Over here ahead of the UK Creation Mega Conference, 26th to 28th of October. I believe other people like Ken Ham and lots of British people involved in the scene will be there as well. Keith Fox, Professor of Biochemistry at the University of Southampton and Associate Director of Faraday Institute, has been here to defend the theistic evolution model. Again, you can look them up easily online, of course, Faraday Institute. Just look for that online and you'll find out more about what they do. So we've been going around. We've covered a lot of material, actually, gentlemen. So thank you both for the way you've been able to be fairly concise in that. I mean, at the end of the day, Keith's view is that we're not obliged to read Genesis in the way that you do, John. He respects that that's the way you've come to understand it. But for him, the weight of evidence from his science kind of confirms, if you like, his reading of Genesis as not being about a literal amount of time, but that it's there for us, at least, to help us kind of, you know, understand God's mind and God's, you know. And I think, to be honest, you know, it could be argued that a lot of other Christians agree with Keith. In fact, there was a recent article in the paper which said that most Christians in the UK also take a kind of evolutionary view. Now, different surveys tell you different things, of course, but this particular one said it, creationists like yourself are somewhat in the minority today. May not mean anything for you, but what I mean, do you find that, why do you think that so many Christians today are going in the direction that Keith obviously inhabits?
I do warn people about surveys, because the issue is not majority versus minority. It's not science versus religion. It's truth versus error. And in that case, it doesn't matter if there's only one person who agrees with Jesus. That person and Jesus would be right. Right. So that's how the issue has to be decided. Secondly, I love Keith's comment about science works daily. Day by day. But I do have to remind you, there was a time when there was no day. In fact, there wasn't a time when there was no day. It's hard for us to say that, because God invented the day. You know, the scripture, this is the day the Lord has made. So when you go to Genesis, once there was no time, once there was no uranium, once there was no carbon, and just like he invented it in the water, he could do it in the beginning, and it had no existence. It didn't evolve from hydrogen. It was a created entity. And you get a commentary, not by Moses, not by the Israelite people. You get a commentary by the Lord himself, who says he came to Moses and the Lord said, da 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 da, 10 commandments, in 6 days I personally made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day I rested, therefore 6 days you will labour. Keep reading Exodus 31, I wrote this with my own hand and I gave it to you, Moses, right? So not a human conclusion at all, because nobody could have concluded that. This has to be a revelation, or it's just guesswork. So therefore, when you find reading Genesis, I'd encourage people, read it the way the Lord revealed it to Moses, because Moses never reached this conclusion at all. It was direct deposit, input, new download data.
Be interested to hear both response to that, Keith, but also, yeah, this news story that came about, I think, a couple of weeks ago, where it appears that the majority of people who classify themselves as Christians don't have a problem with evolution.
I was heartened by that poll, but I agree with John on that. Is actually the weight of numbers actually says nothing, that what we're talking about is truth and the way the world is, not the way in which so many people actually have no scientific understanding in many cases, and also in lots of them, very little theological understanding as well. So it is truth that matters, not my opinions. I'd still want to come back to the way in which we read those early chapters of Genesis, and there's the way in which it's written is not such that it should be taken literally. Why did the writer write that? Were they actually trying to give an account of the science of creation? No, they were trying to tell us how wonderful God is. There is only one God. Everything that we see around us is his creation. He owns it. That we're his people. We're made in a special relationship with him. That we're fallen people as well. We read on to the next chapters of Genesis. And it's our responsibility to look after this wonderful world that he's made, and being made in his image. That those are the truths that Genesis is trying to get across, and they're very profound, and they're eternal truths. And it's very different from saying this is the mechanism by which God made the world scientifically.
If I can make a comment, Keith, the mechanism that Jesus turned water into wine was by speaking. In the beginning was the Word. The mechanism is there over and over again. And God said, and it was. And God said, there will never be a scientific type, physical, natural explanation, because it wasn't scientific. It was purely supernatural, which is against the rules of science. But this is the God's revelation. Again, I encourage people, don't put your current view of science above Scripture. God's Word will still remain the same when he comes to judge us all for how we've read his Word.
Well, that was
what we mean when we say that God, when we read those words, that God says, it means it was God's intention to do so. Well, whether it's actually a voice from God that uttered it throughout the cosmos, let there be, it is a rather different thing. But it was God's intention that this should happen.
Just as we conclude, because a lot of people listening to this are not going to be Christians. They're going to be the unbelievable agnostic and atheist audience who download the show every week. Keith, I'm guessing from your point of view, we need to help sort of make, you know, what you're doing is helping those who maybe are skeptical of Christianity because they think there is a conflict between evolution and faith, helping them to see that there isn't, and therefore, you know, opening the door to skeptics for whom that might be a stumbling block. I could equally imagine, John, that for you, actually, it's important that the skeptics who believe that there is this conflict need to be shown that there isn't, because of the way you're putting it across.
Basically, yes. I think of one man, Mark, who was an atheist, who's now a Christian. The reason he became an atheist is that he used to go to church, and I didn't, right? But he used to go to church, and they had a lecture on why Genesis doesn't mean what it says. Day doesn't mean day. It's poetic, or whatever you wanted to do. And he thought, well, I'm a university student. If D-A-Y doesn't mean D-A-Y, then G-O-D doesn't mean G-O-D. This is nonsense, right? Now he believes the Bible is true. It's God's word. And when God said, let there be light, there was, right? It doesn't say God intended there to be light. He just said, and it was. So it's a complete statement. So he's a Christian now because he's got confidence in God's word. And this is, again, is why I encourage people, don't go the theistic evolution route, because you're really weakening the whole power of Jesus.
I guess you've got stories that stand in the opposite direction, Keith, of those for whom gaining a view that such as yours has helped them to reconcile their faith.
Absolutely, and we see it in universities all the time, where those who have come through churches where they're told that Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are literally true and you can't believe evolution, and then they start to look at the real data, the science that's before them, and they lose their Christian faith, and that is extremely sad. I have to say that the position I've taken isn't one just to keep skeptics happy and to resolve conflict with them. I'm a seeker after truth, and I want to speak truth for its own sake, not just to keep skeptics or whoever happy or to compromise. I want the full-blown truth as it is. It happens that maybe the sort of things that I say are often more comfortable to those who take a skeptical position and would disagree with with John, but I want the truth for what it is.
And it sounds like you haven't disagreed with John when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. You believe in a Jesus who was both God and man, who rose from the dead, who was able to perform miracles. That, in a sense, your evolution, the fact you believe in an evolutionary process, doesn't stop you believing in a divine saviour.
Absolutely, yes. I mean, I utterly believe that Jesus was the Son of God who was born, lived, and died, and rose again for the forgiveness of my sins. As a historical, factual person, you can look into the evidence for that in terms of the history and the written documents, and everything says that Jesus is my Saviour.
Just 1 minute to close out then, John, as we finish up.
When you look at the Lord who created in 6 days in Exodus, he's the same Lord who said, I am the Saviour, there's no else beside me. This is Jesus, right? The same Lord as in Genesis 1 and 2. And again, I'll be in town for 6 weeks or so, creationresearch.net, for the full itinerary.
That's right. You can catch John while he's still in the UK through November as well. That's at creationresearch.net. And you can find more about Keith Fox and the work of the team at Faraday Institute if you look them up online as well, Faraday Institute. Keith, thank you for being with me on the programme today as well.
Thank you, Justin, and thank you, John. It's been a pleasure to talk to you.
Good to talk to you, mate. Catch up with you in Southampton sometime.
All the very best. Thank you very much for both being with me. Hope you enjoyed today's show as well. We'll be giving you the ways to get in touch with the programme in just a moment's time.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
You can get in touch via email unbelievable@premier.org.uk, or find us on Facebook, facebook.com/unbelievablejb, or Twitter @unbelievablejb for the Twitter handle. And are delighted to hear your thoughts that way. You can also, of course, follow me in those ways in order to get updates on the show. Tweeted out a picture of myself with Mike McCarg, or Science Mike, as he's also known, author of Finding God in the Waves, one of the co-hosts as well of the Liturgist podcast. Really interesting discussion, actually, that I had him in for this past week. We'll be airing that in a future edition of Unbelievable. Loads of other great stuff in the pipeline as well. Great discussion on cosmology, the Big Bang, fine-tuning, the theistic implications of that, or not, as the case may be, between well-known atheist cosmologist Sean Carroll and Christian astrophysicist Luke Barnes. So look out for that as well in your podcast feed or on your radio set on a future Saturday afternoon. Always try to keep the diet nice and varied here on Unbelievable. All kinds of different programmes and shows and topics and guests that we bring into your ears. I've also been privileged to be on other people's podcasts as well a little bit in the last few weeks, talking, of course, about Unbelievable, the book, why after 10 years of talking with atheists, I'm still a Christian. Was on the In Doubt podcast from Back to the Bible Canada, and what they asked me to do, bit different this was a sort of mock debate where I took the part of an atheist, kind of drawing on my years of hearing lots of atheist arguments. They said, could you pretend to be an atheist for a sort of 20-minute debate with Andy Steiger of Apologetics Canada, which I did, and was a lot of fun. So if you want to hear that, that's at the podcast from Back to the Bible Canada that I contributed to. And also, excitingly, I'm due to be out there in Canada for the Apologetics Canada conference in early March. So if you're in that side of it, so that's on the west coast of Canada, Vancouver side, then do be aware of that. I'm really looking forward to that, and I'll make sure there are more details about that forthcoming in future editions of the show. Also got to sit down with Graham Tomlin and Jane Williams of GodPod as well here in London. That's the podcast from St. Paul's Theological Centre at St. Miletus. I'm a big fan. I listen a lot to that. They sort of musings on theology in the church and so on. And I was able to go in and talk to them about the book. Great conversation there on GodPod if you download that. And Greg Kokel of Stand to Reason out in California was also a guest on his programme recently as well, talking about the book. So again, if you want to find me in those other people's podcasts, those are some of the places to look. As I've mentioned, you can find out more about the book, get signed copies, the audiobook, and lots more details, free sample chapter to download, and all the other stuff besides at unbelievablebook.co.uk. Next week on the show, as well as the topic that we're going to be debating in terms of the atheist who goes to church, I'm going to be squeezing in an interview I had recently with Brooksy Cavey about his new book, Reunion. Brooksy is a pastor of the Meeting House out in Canada on the Toronto side, and a great friend of the show, and look forward to being able to bring you that short interview I had with him recently when he was over in the UK. Let's go to some of your feedback to last week's programme, The Protestant Who Became a Catholic, A Catholic Who Became a Protestant. They were James Bogle and Chris Arnzen. Well-received show. Lots of people interested in sending in their feedback. Here's Jonathan in Minneapolis who says, having just finished that podcast, excellent show as always, particularly enjoyed hearing their stories of conversion in either direction. I've observed an astonishing asymmetry in conversion stories from Catholics turned Protestant and from Protestant turned Catholic. I've seen this in my personal dialogues with converts in both directions and in many written conversion stories online and in print. In virtually all cases, Catholic converts to Protestantism have an awareness of God but a nominal Catholic faith, or in some cases a growing revulsion to the Catholic Church, and are converted by the discovery of a personal relationship with Jesus, which they never found in Catholicism. Meanwhile, Protestant converts to Catholicism nearly always have a thriving faith and even a passion for Reformed theology, yet increasingly become convinced that Catholicism is true and reluctantly accepted as the culmination of their search for true Christian theology. Not found a single published post-Reformation work by a Catholic turned Protestant whose conversion story could be summarised as, I loved my Catholic faith, but I was convinced by scripture and reason that it cannot be true and I must become a Protestant. Yet there are dozens of books written by Protestants turned Catholics with exactly that testimony in the past 50 years alone. I don't know what you make of this phenomenon, but it does deserve serious treatment. As always, did a terrific job as a host. We live in a marvellous world in which content created in London can be enjoyed while doing yard work in Minneapolis. Thanks for bringing content of the highest quality. Thank you, Jonathan, for your email. And I've got to agree, actually, I agree broadly with your analysis of what you tend to find in terms of the conversion stories in both directions. And I didn't have to look hard at all to find many people who had stories of converting from a fairly strong Protestant faith to a very committed Catholic faith. Whereas, as you say, generally the conversion stories in the other direction are from people who maybe had a sort of nominal Catholic faith and developed a very strong Protestant faith. And I don't know, I think there's an argument saying that that was Chris's story too. Not he sort of suddenly had fell away from any kind of Catholic faith he had at the point he became a Christian as a Protestant. But anyway, Steve Marcy also gets in touch about this. The issue of the gospel came up, and rightly so. Arnzen pointed out that the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent declared Arnzen's gospel false. Therefore, Arnzen had to conclude that the Roman Catholic Church has a different gospel than he does, and they're mutually exclusive, citing Paul's argument in Galatians that there is only one biblical gospel, one or the other must be false. Well, I submit that the same applies to the gospel within Protestant evangelicalism itself. There are two very different, mutually exclusive gospels within evangelical Protestantism today, Calvinism and Arminianism. They maintain incompatible, contradictory views of the gospel, and since there is only one biblical gospel, they both cannot be the true biblical gospel. So, which is it? The point is that with respect to the gospel, the gap between Calvinism and Arminianism is as wide and deep as that between Protestantism and Catholicism. Justin, I believe it's so important for the sake of the gospel to examine Arnzen's Calvinism. Would Paul's statement in Galatians apply to his Calvinist soteriology? Is Calvinism the biblical gospel or is it a different gospel? Bogle called the doctrine of double predestination monstrous, wicked and evil. Arnzen doesn't believe in Bogle's double predestination, as if most of humanity, you're quoting here, is really trying to please God and they really want to believe in him biblically and they really love him and repented, but they're not of the elect and will be cast into hell. That situation does not exist because only the elect of God are given new hearts and therefore do respond with good works, as we heard earlier in James. Okay, says Steve, but how is this clarification any better with respect to the gospel itself? So on Arnzen's single predestination, only the elect will repent and believe. All others who have not been predestined to salvation have been passed over and will not repent or believe. Salvation has nothing whatsoever to do with the individual sinner. Election, and therefore salvation, is unconditional. It's hard to see how making the point that the sinner's sin condemns them and not God via a double predestination doesn't have a double aspect to it, or how it helps in providing good news to proclaim. My point is that it's incumbent on us to ask whether this unconditional election is reflective of and consistent with all the biblical data on the gospel as good news. And I could ask, what gospel did Arnzen hear first when he believed? Would Arnzen conclude that Arminians are not his brothers and sisters in Christ? I'm assuming, Steve, you do hold to an Arminian view of salvation and so on. Peter in Ontario, Canada, gets in touch to say, just finished the double conversion show with Arnzen and Bogle. You always do an excellent job of hosting and moderating. I really value the diversity of voices and people you've had on over the years. However, I have to express disappointment that in this 500th anniversary year of the Reformation, you still have yet to have a Lutheran guest on your show. In 10 years, you've had Anglicans, Baptists, Reformed Baptists, Evangelicals, Catholics, Presbyterians and Orthodox Christians on, not to mention people of other religions, agnostics, atheists, but no Lutherans. Why not? I'm beginning to feel unwanted. You have a lot of guests who'll talk about Luther and what he brought to the church, and also who sadly repeat tired, well-worn cliches. I nearly spat out my beer and Wiener Schnitzel when I heard Rodney Stark mention twice the story that he was brought up in a Lutheran church that apparently hated Roman Catholics and sang A Mighty Fortress every Sunday. Really? Did they force feed him potluck casserole in the church basement during Sunday morning coffee hour too? Come on, I was surprised to hear an academic sociologist of such an eminent stature make such a bizarre comment. My Lutheran church has only sung A Mighty Fortress twice this whole year, and we get along with our Roman Catholic neighbours down the street very well indeed. Similarly, James Bogle pulled out the tired Epistle of James was an epistle of straw canard against Luther, which really served to highlight his ignorance of a much more complex and nuanced issue. Yes, Luther wrote that, but he also then included and taught the book as scripture in his confessional writings, such as his large catechism. Don't wish to split theological hairs here. I get that you aren't a Lutheran apologetic show, but it seems to me you would be better served if just once you had someone on who was an actual Lutheran and who can explain what we actually believe, teach and confess. Thank you very much, Peter. I'll see what I can do. Fräulein in Garden Grove, California says, really enjoyed the episode. Very timely. I appreciate the guests. Chris ended up resorting to straw man arguments, though, to attack the Catholic Church, saying Roman Catholic propaganda paints the Church to be monolithic was the most primary example. The Catholic Church makes no such claims to being monolithic and acknowledges it is a large church with many souls that are broken sinners just like everyone else. His comment regarding there being more conservative Protestants in agreement than all of the Catholics combined got a good laugh from myself. That would be the equivalent of me saying that there's more consensus and things in common among traditionalist Catholics than the Church of England. It's a skewed analogy. Was very comical. Finally, his retweet towards the end and recommending viewers watch Costa and White debate showed that perhaps he's really not thought out all the Catholic claims himself and why he believes them to be false. Okay, thank you very much. There's a few more here, but time is against us. So perhaps just one short one from Janice, who says, a thought came to mind regarding faith and works brought up in the show. I know that works go hand in hand with faith. When you give your heart to Jesus, it changes your perspective, but not in one go. I'm thinking of myself with stuff I didn't do God's way, but gradually on the journey with Christ, listening to him, reading the Bible and wanting to go his way. Then I thought of Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, but he continued to be a slave trader for several years after he'd given his life to Christ in that storm at sea. So my question would be, where would you need to be on your journey to know that you're safe in Christ? Thanks for the smashing program. Thanks, Janice. Appreciate all those who have emailed in this past week. And hope that you'll do the same as well if you want to get in touch about today's show. Look forward to hearing from you. And I hope you can come back at the same time next week. You're unbelievable. We'll be meeting the atheist who goes to church. Andy Hill wrote a viral article for the Metro website about his own experience as an atheist walking into a church and why he's continuing to go. He'll be in conversation with Glenn Scrivener on next week's programme. Coming up next here on Premier Christian Radio, Sean Bolts is here for The Profile. And I'll see you next time here on Unbelievable. You've been listening to the Unbelievable podcast. Subscribe on iTunes, Podbean, or any other podcasting software and find out more about our other Premier podcasts at premier.org.uk/podcasts.